Remember how this chapter started. A question among the disciples in verse 1. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And remember Jesus' answer. He put a child in their midst and said, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, he went even farther, didn't he? He made the application for everyone. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So, a little child is the greatest of all. A humble, trusting, dependent little child is the picture of greatness. Not the most powerful person, not the most eloquent, not the most influential, just an ordinary, simple, uncomplicated little child. And Jesus declares to all his disciples, we must become like that little child, like that little one. And then Jesus gives such a blessing to those little ones and a warning as well. Verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, who believe in me, to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So this afternoon we come to verse 10. Jesus is still focused on the little ones. Now a symbol of all believers, all Christians, little ones, little children, that's all of us. That's how we all are perceived, and we need to appreciate that image. No one will gather attention quite like a little one, like a little baby. Just let one little baby enter a room, and every eye will turn. Every face will smile almost everywhere. But there can also be a sense of disdain, a sense of indignation, a sense of superiority with reference to little children. We adults can become dismissive of them, particularly if they get a little bit uncomfortable or disruptive. We can look down on them. We can assign derogatory names to them. We can think of children as a bother or an intrusion or a distraction or even just unwanted. And Jesus rebukes that sort of thinking, assigning a great value to little ones in terms, verse 10, of their angels in heaven. Little ones and angels, verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So begin with this sin of pride, the warning against it, to beware that sin of pride. Do not despise one of these little ones. Don't look down on them, the literal sense of the Greek words. Don't think lowly of them. Don't belittle them. Don't look upon them with contempt, because your disdain is nothing really than your pride. Thinking badly of others, thinking of little children as less, is to think too highly of yourself. At the root of all self-exaltation lies this sinful pride. So Paul says so positively and yet challenging to us, Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Or Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So we show honor, not contempt. We give honor rather than looking down with condescension. And as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 2, as we are to walk worthy of our calling, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And so in the Christian life, in the body of Christ, there's no place for disdain, no place for anyone to preserve for themselves a position of importance while relegating someone else to a lower status. Don't despise one of these little ones. And we all need to beware that sort of pride and put to death what often seems so natural to the fallen man. We all need to hear frequently that encouragement and rebuke. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Jesus has a particularly powerful way of emphasizing that honor given to the little ones. Verse 10, "For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So, what about angels? We looked at that same subject this morning. I certainly haven't organized my morning and afternoon sermons to such a degree that that would coincide with anything other than, from my perspective, a coincidence, and from the Lord's perspective, his own providence. But let's look about angels. And as I mentioned this morning, the very wrong idea that is brought out sometimes of this verse, the idea of a singular, particular guardian angel assigned individually to a particular person. As I noted this morning, the danger of that or the wrongness of that is Scripture always speaks about the host of angels and our protection that is given to us by angels who are very real creatures. It's not simply limited to a singular angel assigned to a particular person, but God's blessing of the host of the angels. But here we read of their angels in heaven who see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The 4th century Catholic teacher Jerome is quoted this way: "How great the dignity of the soul, since each one has from his birth an angel commissioned to guard it." And I think that's reading way too much into this verse. The idea of a guardian angel is certainly popular in Roman Catholicism. It's a cherished thought with much sentimental attachment in many other denominations of Christians. A guardian angel is an especially appealing concept with reference to children, and many people in a popular sense certainly think that each little child is assigned their own personal guardian angel. There's a greater danger in thinking we could offer prayer to that angel as if offering prayer to a creature somehow has any value. And there's, I think, dangerous warnings to those who are given to a spiritual mysticism with subjective claims of ongoing interactions and conversations with guardian angels. I think we need to be careful not to go beyond what the Scriptures teach. Neither do we ignore what they teach. And so here we have angels. Again, not, I think, a one-to-one correspondence, but the idea is to speak very positively that God assigns angels to watch over his people. They are ministering spirits. As I read in this morning also from Hebrews chapter 1, we read in verse 13, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?'" In other words, Jesus is superior to the angels. But then verse 14, "Are they," the angels, "not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" And again, from this morning, of course they are. That's exactly what they are. Real creatures with a real ministry and a real function. They are servants of God's people. I certainly believe in angels. I believe in their personal service to God's people. I've had occasion, sometimes even recently, to comment when I hear something about some event that just seems beyond what is normal, the human experience. I would easily, quickly say, look at the work of the angels. "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." Psalm 91, verse 11. They are created beings. They are creatures. They were created good. Sadly, some of them fell, led by Satan, and they remain identified, but others remain identified as unfallen creatures who inhabit heaven and minister to God's people on earth. We read of a common understanding of particular men having angels in the book of Acts. I think it's a misguided notion that Rhoda has Acts 12, 13. Peter knocked at the door. A girl named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness. She did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. They said to her, "You're beside yourself." She kept insisting it was so, and they said, "It's his angel." I think far better to evaluate that as a sense of overwhelming amazement or even some measure of superstitious fear than to construct a doctrine of a singular guardian angel. But, and again, to be positive, God sends his angels as needed, wherever, whenever he wills. And in Matthew 18:10, he notes the importance of God's little ones by stressing the blessed ministry of angels. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So what does that mean? Again, it's reading too much into the passage to assume that the little ones are assigned the most important of all the angels, as if their angels have greater access or closer proximity to God the Father in heaven, as if there's some sort of order of importance even among the angels. There's not any competition or rivalry or any prominence to some people on earth because of an assignment of a prominent angel. Calvin puts it this way: God embraces with wonderful love the little ones. It would be strange indeed that a mortal man should despise or treat as of no account those whom God holds in such high esteem. He proves this love from the fact that angels, who are ministers of their salvation, enjoy intimately the presence of God. We ought therefore to beware despising their salvation, which even the angels have been commissioned to advance. For the words of Christ do not mean that a single angel is continually occupied with this or the other person. Such an idea is inconsistent with the whole doctrine of Scripture, which declares that angels encamp around the godly. Not only one angel, but many have been commissioned to guard every one of the faithful. And then away with the fanciful notion of a good and evil angel, and let us be satisfied with holding the care of the whole church committed to angels to assist each member as his necessities shall require. In other words, these angels are greatly blessed because they see the presence of God in heaven. They're unfallen creatures. They exist before the face and presence of God. They see the face of my Father in heaven. They are welcomed into God's presence, for they have work to do before that throne, to work on behalf of these little ones. The angels are blessed, for they have a welcome in heaven and a dear familiarity in dealing with the one whom Jesus calls my Father, who is in heaven. And all of the little ones of all God's people are to be given honor and glory because of the ministry of these angels on their behalf. Don't despise the little ones, for in heaven they are angels who are ministering to them in the name of God. They see the face of my Father who is in heaven. But as Jesus describes it, some little ones go astray. Personally, that's always a painful and grievous experience on earth within our human families. And here Jesus, the Good Shepherd, puts himself into that role, the role of one whose little one has gone astray. A shepherd always looks for the sheep. And sheep, by nature, are prone to wander. At our best, we sing the words of that familiar hymn we sang just a few minutes ago. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Such a good self-awareness. Let the grace of God bind my wandering heart. My heart prone to wander, as the next verse goes on. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Again, words we just sang a few moments ago. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. In other words, even in our own experience, we acknowledge the temptation, the inclination to be prone to wander. Those words ring so true in our own experience. At our best, we still feel it. That urge, that pull, that temptation to wander. And at our worst, well, then you understand the parable of the lost sheep, don't you? We leave, and many do. And yet, what we're told here in Matthew 18 is that God pursues the lost. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? The answer, the implied answer of that rhetorical question is an obvious and affirmative yes. Yes, he does. He leaves the 99 and he pursues the one who's left. Maybe you say that's unfair to the other 99. Maybe you think he should just give his attention and his approval to the 99 who have stayed. But that isn't how the Bible reveals God. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one who is straying? Luke gives to us the broader application of that parable in terms of heaven. Luke 15:7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. God delights in saving the lost. God pursues the lost, and he rejoices in those who return. There is joy in heaven over the faithful saints who serve the Lord with love. Surely, there is joy in the faithfulness of those who walk with the Lord every day. But we're told even greater joy for the one who went astray and returned. So do not despise one of these little ones, not even the one who went astray. Do not despise the one who fell into sin and crushed by that sin has come back. Don't look down upon the repentant sinner because of his sin. And I hope with humility you understand the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15:11. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and wasted his possessions. That's the meaning of the word prodigal. He wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Little ones go astray. Again, sadly, many parents in our human relationships and human families have felt that very grief within their own family. And the Lord knows that grief. And the Lord himself is pictured in that parable. And the Lord's joy is the focal point of that parable, expressed in this joyful father. Continuing in Luke 15, verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and he is found. And they all began to make merry. That's God. What do you think? Verse 12. This man has 100 sheep, 99 of them leave. Will he leave them to seek the one who is straying? And if he should find it, rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. To quote another hymn we often sing, I was a wandering sheep. Again, self-awareness, self-acknowledgement here in the words of the hymn. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. And verse 2 has these words, "The shepherd sought his sheep, the father sought his child. They followed me o'er vale and hill, o'er deserts waste and wild. They found me nigh to death, famished and faint and lone, and they bound me with the bands of love. They saved the wandering one." Again, that's spoken by the wandering one himself. And it's describing God. In so many ways, it's amazing and intentionally so. God saves us, the wandering ones. The shepherd sought his sheep. The father sought his child. God doesn't make it hard to repent. He doesn't make it burdensome, but delights in repentance, rejoices in your repentance. And so the psalmist declares, and this is really what he means, God's delight in our repentance, when we read in Psalm 51:17 that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you won't despise. A broken heart. God delights in the broken heart. He doesn't make it difficult for us. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. It's Satan who causes us, in the consciousness of our sin, causes us to keep away from God, to keep our distance, to think of ourselves being rejected or condemned. It's the Lord who delights in our brokenhearted confession and repentance. It's what the prophet Isaiah means in Isaiah 57, verse 15. "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So if you're wandering, God will pursue you. And he will rejoice in your repentance. Thus, the scriptures urge us to turn to him that he might forgive you your sin. Give to him even this day that sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart, knowing that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit. He leaves the 99 and goes to the mountains to seek the one who is straying. And when he finds it, rejoices over that sheep even more than the 99 who didn't go astray. The obvious conclusion to all of this is that God protects his little ones. He preserves their lives. Again, the image of the little one, as we have it for our own children, even infant children, that image is of all believers. We are to be as little children, and God preserves our lives. By analogy, just as parents preserve the life of their infant children, everything they do preserves that life. So it is with God. Verse 14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And rather than perish, they will have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So ultimately, the work of the shepherd is to preserve the life of the sheep. And never is that idea clearer than when John writes in John 10, verse 11, writing about Jesus, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." That's the work of the shepherd. "It's the will of your Father who is in heaven that not one of these little ones should perish." Later in that chapter, John 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The sheep, the little ones, the sheep will live. That's the job of the shepherd. And that is the will of God. Jesus takes this whole matter back to God's will, God's decree, God's plan, God's purpose. Verse 14, it is not the will of God that your it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus says in John 6:32, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst, but I say to you, you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing. This is the will of my Father in heaven. That I, Jesus speaking, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Did you hear that declaration of God's will? All that the Father gives me, says Jesus, will come to me. That's the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that he of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and that I will raise him up at the last day. And Jesus came to accomplish that will, his Father's will, God's own eternal will and purpose. And those words, speaking of God's will and purpose, have such great importance in the Bible because they refer ultimately to God's plan of salvation, God's eternal plan to redeem his people. And Paul describes that as a great spiritual blessing, the greatest of spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, and that means that none of these little ones should perish. In heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So what do we do with all of that? How should we respond? How then should we live? Even after studying these verses. And I would say first of all, most of all, that we should live with this grateful acknowledgement of God's love for his sheep. And we need to learn to embrace that image for ourselves with all the humility that goes with it. We are sheep. And that's not a boast. We are sheep, prone to wander. And God is a shepherd who preserves the life of his sheep. Don't ever forget the promise of the gospel as it's expressed by Peter, 1 Peter 2:24, speaking again of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so, what do? We worship him. We sing his praise. Psalm 100, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Don't despise the little ones, because they represent the sheep. The sheep whom the good shepherd has loved. And it's God's will, the will of your Father in heaven, that not one of these little ones should perish. And so, as God's little ones, all of us, let us sing with David, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, because he is the shepherd who loves his little ones. Let's pray. Father, may we live out what it means to be one of your little ones, to be one of your precious sheep for whom Jesus has laid down his life. Help us, O Lord, to embrace that awareness even of our propensity to wander and to express with the psalmist our love for you, our shepherd, knowing that in the flesh Jesus showed us the good shepherd. Help us to have humility with regard to ourselves, not to think more highly of ourselves, and, oh Lord, grant us humility in treating one another, not with disdain, not despising the little ones, but recognizing that your people, your children, are beloved in your sight. And we praise you that you have included us in that number through our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.